is an easy way to serve the church, and you can let the more extroverted people mingle among the crowds. I'm sure Boyd will have some outfit on as he normally does, and he will be out there in the streets. So thank you, Boyd. It's good to see you as well. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. If you don't know where Mark 1 is, you can find it on page 836 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you do not have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own, please feel free to take one of these home with you. We would love for you to have a Bible that you can read and study as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and consider what it means to follow Jesus Christ. If you're a guest with us, we're actually in the midst of a series of sermons studying Mark's gospel. Here now we turn our attention to the back half of chapter 1, where Mark is revealing to us something about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ after he'd begun his initial preaching of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Today we're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless the reading of it now. You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Father, that you might be merciful in this moment as we study your scripture. Father, I ask for your help. And Father, these, my friends, we pray that you might speak to us from your word today. We long to hear from God, and we are so thankful that when we study the scripture, when we read the Bible, you communicate with us and to us. Father, we pray that you might drive us into deeper faith and deeper repentance if we have love for Christ. And Father, for the person who is here who is not yet saved, Father, would today be the day of salvation for them. Amen. As we've studied through Mark's gospel, one of the questions that we've been asking ourselves is, who is Jesus? There exists no more important question than the one that Jesus Christ himself asked his disciples. But who do you say that I am? No query has been more hotly debated, completely or partially misunderstood, ignored to one's peril, or answered correctly to one's eternal gain. The right answer to this question is simple enough to save a child, and at the same time complex enough to keep me preaching to the end of my life. Friends, if eternal life means knowing Jesus Christ, we cannot afford to be ignorant this morning. As we look to Mark 1, four words will frame our time together today. Touch, prayer, preaching, pity. Because I could not think of a P word for touch, and if you can, please tell me afterwards, but do not Google it right now. I'd be glad to know after the service. First, touch, Mark 1, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Mark's gospel tells us that God's kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you look at verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Everything that they have been looking forward to and longing for has now come to fulfillment in this moment, in this person, in Jesus Christ. So Jesus has been proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom, also in verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. But Jesus not only proclaims God's kingdom in Mark's gospel, he brings God's kingdom by calling disciples in verses 16 through 20, and by casting out demons in verses 21 through 28, and now by taking his first four disciples into Simon Peter's house, where Simon's mother-in-law lies sick with fever, a detail that seems inconsequential to us in our antibiotic age, where fevers are not that big of a deal. If a fever gets too far north of 100 degrees, we simply go to the doctor or the local urgent care for amoxicillin or Zithromax before picking it up at the local pharmacy. But in the ancient world, an infection was usually as good as a death sentence. So when Jesus, verse 31, takes Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and raises her up, a word that is used for resurrection throughout the New Testament, it is a sign of resurrection. He raised her from the as good as dead, something that Jesus does throughout the rest of Mark's gospel. Look with me in Mark chapter 5, verse 41. A father has come to Jesus seeking help with his sick daughter, but chapter 5, verse 35, she dies before they arrive at the sick daughter. But Jesus is not deterred. He presses through the crowds. He goes into the house where she is, and Mark 5, 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Like Simon's mother-in-law, Jesus takes the corpse of Jairus' daughter by the hand and commands her to arise. Now look with me in Mark chapter 9, verse 26. Another father reminding us that these are real people in Mark's gospel, a father with a daughter and now a father with a son. But it's not simply a sick son, it is a demon-tormented son. And can you imagine the parental relief when Jesus rebukes the demon in Mark chapter 9, verse 26, and then after crying out and convulsing him terribly, the unclean spirit came out of the boy, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Like Simon's mother-in-law, Jesus takes the almost dead, possessed boy, who was regarded, verse 26, like a corpse by Mark, and dead by the crowd, by the hand, and lifts him, or raises him. Mark tells us that Jesus can not only preach and teach, but raise the dead. Even now, at the very beginning of his gospel narrative, Mark helps us see that Jesus' good news brings life, physical life, spiritual life, resurrection life, eternal life. But the healing of Simon's mother-in-law also has a wonderful domestic simplicity to it, and helps us see that Jesus isn't merely some traveling faith healer with a shtick before the crowds. From the very public demon possession to very private personal illness, from the crowds flocking around him to the individual, Jesus exercises authority and relieves human affliction. And the wonder of this passage is that he does it in the most ordinary of circumstances. Friends, it is beautiful to see Jesus care about an ordinary woman who is never mentioned by name, with an ordinary affliction, a fever, in an ordinary environment, her home. Friends, Mark is not just telling us information. He is revealing something about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus preaches the good news of God's kingdom. Jesus is a man with a following. But Jesus cares about ordinary people with ordinary problems. Christians are ordinary people with an extraordinary God. And this God, revealed preeminently and decisively in Jesus Christ, has a special concern for the oppressed, for the abused, the enslaved, the fatherless, the poor, the stranger, the widow, the sick, the afflicted, the ordinary. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Why do you think these are the people who are flocking to Jesus? Because Jesus is the only person giving them the time of day. Those are the people that Jesus is concerned with in Mark's gospel. The broken, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, the hurting, those with physical ailments, those deeply wounded in their lives, not unlike the very people who are before me in this congregation today, not unlike the people who are in our community, not unlike the people who are in our state and in our country, not unlike the people who inhabit our earth. Jesus didn't come for super people. Jesus came for ordinary people, broken by life and destroyed by sin, and he comes and he ministers to them. The very people the world disregards, exploits, or ignores are valued by Jesus. They're valued by Jesus, and they're cared for by Jesus. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are not overlooked by God. You are not an afterthought to God. Friends, I don't know what you came in here with this morning, but I need you to hear me say that if you are in Christ, God loves you. God has set his gaze on you from before the foundation of the world. He is concerned about your life. He cares about your brokenness. Your life matters to God. And if you are not a Christian, it is very evident that God cares about your life by the fact that you are here today. We do not believe that you are here by accident. God has placed you in this service that you might hear of Jesus Christ, that you might know the good news of the kingdom, that you might repent and be born again by the Spirit of Christ, that you might know that you are eternally valued by the Son of God. Notice how personal the Savior is. Verse 31, he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up. And notice how powerful the Savior is. Verse 31, the fever left her. Without even speaking a word, it was gone. Touch. Notice second, prayer. Look at verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He healed their sick and delivered their possessed. Only then, verse 35, early in the next morning, did he get a chance to be alone, and even that was interrupted. So we see verse 36, those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Though he was alone praying, Peter sought him out to let him know that everyone was on a manhunt for him, but he did not respond irritably. And though that may seem like no big deal, think about the meeting that Peter broke up when he interrupted Jesus. When God the Father and God the Son are talking to each other, it is more important than any conference call or any international summit than we can ever imagine. Two beings whose job it is to create universes and sustain the world by the word of their power are consulting with one another, and they don't mind little Peter interrupting them with the information that he has convinced himself is terribly important. Even when he was busy, Jesus had time for other people's problems. He let himself be bothered by other people's urgencies. He lived an interrupted life for the sake of others throughout his ministry. Friends, Mark is not just telling us information. He is revealing something to us about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus was predicted by the prophets. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. Jesus was stronger than the demons. Jesus was authoritative over disease. And Jesus allowed himself to be interrupted by other people. Fellow members of this church, the only way that you're going to be able to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ is if you allow yourself to be interrupted and inconvenienced by other people. That means that you're going to have to take time out of your day to give up resources that you've accumulated for yourself, to share what you'd long to use for people that you know best, to minister to other people and love your neighbor as yourself. Even though Jesus has a very important schedule and a very demanding, taxing time before him, and everything he does is infinitely more important than anything we've ever done in our lives, every time we interrupt him, he pays attention. Friends, if you are in Christ, nothing prevents him from loving you. During immense sadness after the arrest of his cousin, verse 14, and early in the morning after a full day's work, verses 21 through 35, he listened to others. He listened to a nobody, Peter, the same Peter who would later write these words in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Well, friends, that takes on an entirely different meaning when we realize that Peter wrote from experience himself, seeing what it meant for people to cast all of their burdens on Jesus Christ. He always had time, and he always will have time. You see, Mark is not just telling us Jesus prayed to make you feel bad about your lack of prayer life, though that is perhaps the way that most people read this passage, and perhaps that is the way that you read this passage this morning. After reading verse 35, he prayed, most people say something like this: if even Jesus needed to pray, what does that say about us, his younger non-divine siblings? How arrogant must we be to think that we can survive without prayer in our life? But Jesus did not pray merely to set us an example. Jesus did not merely pray to teach you that the best time to pray is early in the morning so that all of the early birds who wake up at 4:30 or 5 can say amen, and all the people who feel doubly convicted by sleeping in to 7 a.m. wonder what it means to wake up early, and then the rest of you who wake up after that are completely confused. Jesus doesn't mean to set merely an example. Jesus prayed and obeyed and worked miracles throughout the Gospels in the power of the Holy Spirit, a spirit that was given to him without measure. That makes Jesus' prayers all the more relevant for us as Christians. For while we don't share his deity, we do share his spirit. Look with me in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. Mark writes, I have baptized you with water, John is saying this, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Later, the Apostle Paul would write both Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, and also Ephesians 2, 18. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So in this way, we aim to pray as our Lord prayed in the Spirit. The Spirit not only helps us in our weaknesses when we don't know what to pray for, he also prays for us as we learn to pray like him. And that is an encouraging thought, a thought that many of us are terribly familiar with. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Friends, some of you know exactly what that's like in your prayer life. Devastated by the consequences of your own sin. Probably in here after a week where you've promised yourself, if God would bail you out, you'll never do it again. Devastated by the consequences of sins of other people who've sinned against you. Longing for encouragement, but hiding your brokenness from other people as you gather for coffee and donuts and singing. You don't know what to pray for as you ought because you don't know what you really want and you don't know what you need. The Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Besides being necessary, prayer is also difficult. I'm ashamed to admit how often I find myself taxed by how difficult prayer is in my own life. Perhaps some of you can say the exact same thing this morning, but three truths strengthen us as we think of prayer. Jesus died for the sins of our lukewarm prayers. Jesus is alive and praying for us right now. And Jesus has given us the same Holy Spirit who rested on him, and that Spirit intercedes for us. Touch, prayer. Notice third, preaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus' sense of mission compels him to leave an apparently fruitful ministry in order to extend its proclamation and extend the proclamation of the kingdom of God throughout the rest of Galilee. And Mark tells us before Jesus began to preach in Galilee, he rose early in the morning and he went out, verse 35, to a desolate place to pray. His entire preaching ministry was marked by prayer and bathed in prayer. Friends, just very practically, pray with me that our elders would persist in prayer and the ministry of the word. May we never let the busyness of church and the busyness of life crowd out the most important ministry that we can give ourselves to. And may our ministry among you be marked by prayer. And pray with me that our elders would serve you, that we would not labor to build a big church, that we would labor to serve this church so that Christ's people would be able to increasingly yield their lives to him. You can almost see the confusion on their faces when, after hearing verse 37, "Everyone is looking for you," when Jesus says, verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." It doesn't seem like things are slowing down. The crowds are amazed. The people keep coming. Everyone is interested. The demons are afraid. Why leave a very fruitful ministry, a very vibrant, growing area, an exploding church? While they would naturally pursue the normal human policy of taking advantage of Jesus' popularity and just building upon his successes in this region, Mark's gospel teaches us that following Jesus increasingly involved them having to learn a new orientation, because his whole conception of God's kingship is made effective in a very different way than what they envisioned. Even now, we see that he's not doing what they expect him to do, but the meaning of his words are plain and unmistakable. He came to earth to be a preacher. Jesus Christ came to earth to be a preacher and a teacher of God's word. He came to fulfill the prophetic office foretold by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord, my God, or see the great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken.'" By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, sinners are built up. By preaching, they are being carried, the gospel is being carried to the ends of the earth, as we see here in Mark's gospel. We see that this prophecy is fulfilled among them as he continues to write, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." And what does God promise he'll do in this preaching? "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Friends, once again, Mark is not simply telling us information. He is revealing something about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the prophet Moses anticipated. Jesus is the priest that Aaron foreshadowed. Jesus is the king that David portended. Jesus is a preacher. What an infinite honor that the Lord Jesus puts on the office of a preacher. It is an office which the eternal Son of God took upon himself. He could have spent his earthly ministry doing anything he wanted to do, instituting and keeping ceremonies like Aaron, ruling or reigning like David, but he chose a different calling. And until the day of his death for our sins, until the final moment of his life, daily, hourly, his work was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. By preaching, the church of Christ was first gathered. By preaching, it has been maintained and healthy. By preaching, Christianity is carried to the ends of the earth. Friends, never despise preaching. Preaching is God's grand ordinance for converting and saving souls. So Paul says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. One of the practical things that you can do to honor preaching is we have a sermon card. You can look at that card and you can read the text that is going to be preached before Sunday service and prepare yourself to hear the scripture preached. You can pray for the person preaching, whether that's me or whether that's one of the other elders or whether that's somebody that we've brought into the church. You can pray that God would use the preaching event. You can pray that people would be able to listen throughout the preaching event. Why do you think that it is one of the most distracted times throughout our church service? Because the enemy longs to snatch the good word that people hear from the word of God. As J.C. Riley said, the faithful preacher of the gospel is handling the very weapon which the Son of God was not ashamed to employ. Sometimes we see him in a house preaching. Sometimes we see him on a mountainside. Sometimes in a Jewish synagogue. Sometimes in a boat on the sea, but the great work he always took up was the exact same. Jesus came preaching. And what did Jesus preach? The good news of Christianity, that the one and only God who is holy made you in his image to know him, but you have sinned and cut yourself off from him. Yet in his great love, he became man in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross, fulfilling the law itself and taking upon himself the punishment that you deserve for your sins, so that if you would turn to him and trust in him by faith, you might have everlasting life. Paul tells us that Jesus rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted his sacrifice and that the wrath of God has been completely exhausted against you. So now God calls us to repent of our sins, that is to turn away from our sins and to trust in his Christ for forgiveness. Friends, if you are not turning away from sin, you are not repenting of sin. But if you repent of your sins and you trust in this Christ, then the scripture tells us that you are born again to a new life, to an eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. That is good news to be preached. Jesus didn't come primarily to gather constituents or wow the crowds, but to preach the gospel of Jesus to them. That is what his work was. That is what he said he came here to do. Why did he come to do it? Lewis Allen helps us understand this in his book, The Preacher's Catechism. He says this, "The Emmaus Road is a path worn nearly smooth by the tread of preachers over the centuries, but however many sermons we've heard or even preached on it, its message is still startling and compelling. Luke masterfully retells Jesus' strange appearance to those broken-hearted disciples. But because we readers know that Christ is risen, we can't really enter the despair of the disciples. But listen to the dejection of their hearts. We had hoped, verse 21. All their hopes in the Messiah were now broken. Maybe that was once our despair, and it's certainly the quiet despair of many people. Jesus' way of comfort came through rebuke. The disciples misunderstood the cross and doubted the empty tomb. That was because they didn't understand the scriptures and were lacking faith. Where their hearts should have been burning at the message of a crucified and risen Messiah, they were instead numb with grief. The risen Christ needed to teach them his gospel. And with that instruction, all became clear. The risen Lord still brings the same transformation. The men on the road had just left Jerusalem, but soon they were coming back to it in the evening. They were willing to take to the road even at night. That morning they had been brokenhearted, but in the evening they returned with burning hearts, verse 32, to be committed messengers of the risen Christ, the Christ of all the scriptures. The point of Luke's narrative for us today is that if we want to see the glory of Christ, we must go to the word of God. The Emmaus story ends with Christ disappearing, but his word remains. He makes himself known to us through the scriptures. No other means will tell us about the truth of Christ. Preaching is a work that many people ridicule, but preaching is the work which turned the world upside down in the first century. Preaching is the work that continues to change people in their very seats. Preaching is the work that God uses, despite the foolishness of preachers, to convert the unconverted, to confound the wise, to build his church. Friends, people say so many foolish and minimizing and stupid things about preaching, but Jesus Christ himself was a preacher. Jesus Christ himself authorized people to preach his gospel. We should commend preaching and pray for preachers. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a preacher. I'm saying that because Jesus Christ himself realized that the most important thing he could do was to devote himself to preaching the gospel. And as a pastor of this church, for those who are members, I just want to say thank you to a church that values the time that I spend preaching the gospel. Because I can tell you that not every church values that. Not every church wants their pastor preparing to preach. Touch, prayer, preaching. Notice fourth, pity. Look at verse 40. And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. What a wonder in Mark's gospel that when God himself takes on our own flesh and blood and walks among us as fallen people in a fallen world, he is known for compassion. Mark says, verse 41, Jesus is moved with pity. We might expect Jesus to be erupting with anger and seething with frustration at every turn in Mark's gospel because human sin is cosmic treason against him and against his Father. We might expect Jesus to be unbelievably irritated with the fact that he is speaking plainly and people fail to understand what he is saying in plain day, in plain speech. We might expect that Jesus would be completely annoyed with needy people who want his help but don't want his message. To purchase a people for himself, he would be brutally murdered and abused and mistreated, even to the point of an excruciating death on the cross, and they never seem to understand, no matter how many times he says the same thing over and over and over again throughout the gospel. And yet, as God himself moved among us, in utter holiness and perfection, he gave us a stunning glimpse into God's heart of compassion. Friends, have you ever paused to marvel at the compassion of Jesus Christ? The explicit mentions of Jesus' compassion in the Gospels are priceless windows into his full humanity. B.B. Warfield said, "The sight of suffering drew tears from his eyes." John Calvin said, "Christ put our feelings as well as our flesh. In the warmth of his compassion, we see the fully human emotional life of our Savior, one of us not just in body, but also in mind and heart." And Mark helps us see that Jesus didn't just perform compassion in acts. Jesus himself felt compassion. He is moved with pity. Friends, Mark is not just telling us information. He is revealing something about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is truly God. He is the Son of God, the Anointed One of God, the Christ of God, the long-expected Messiah of God. And he is truly human, just like us. These glimpses teach us about the Son and reveal to us something about God. Long had the God of Israel shown himself to be utterly free in his sovereignty, to bestow his grace on whom he chooses, and to be compassionate towards his suffering people. And now as we see his compassion, the compassion of God in the God-man, we see the compassion of God in man, who is both truly God and truly man. And it is not only hurting people in large numbers that receive compassion. Once again, we see Jesus minister to a solitary, specific individual in Mark's gospel. Look at verse 40. And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Friends, he has an ear to hear our pain, to swell our hearts, his heart toward our pain, and to provide his perfectly timed solution to our pain. So Mark tells us he took notice, he felt compassion, and he took action. Look at verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, "I will be clean." You can hear the brokenness of the leper coming to Jesus, kneeling, imploring him, deserving nothing. "If you will." Jesus reaches out. "I will." Nobody associates with him. Nobody touches him. Nobody talks to him. Jesus talks to him. Jesus looks him in the eye. Jesus familiarizes himself with this man's pain. And then he heals him. His heart beats with compassion. Compassion for the untouchable whom he heals. Leprosy was an illness that ancient people dreaded, not only because of its physical torments, but also because of its social and religious implications and the implications that there were for being a leper. It was a truly horrible disease because a person's body literally decomposes. So leprosy became associated with uncleanness. This is why Leviticus 13, verse 45 says this, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose and shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean,' so he can't even breathe on people. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He's unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Imagine a solitary life where your only interactions with humans for a distance are looking down and reminding everybody of your pain. "Unclean! Unclean!" They don't come near. They run away. They don't want to see you, and they certainly don't want to touch you. Colonies were set up for lepers since they were essentially quarantined outcasts. The only people that they knew were broken people like themselves, and none of them knew how to help each other. They couldn't feel physical pain, and they probably felt very little spiritual and emotional pain for each other. But here in Mark's gospel, the unthinkable occurred. Verse 41, Jesus touched him. Jesus touched the untouchable person, and rather than becoming unclean himself, the unclean leper was made whole. He was completely healed, verse 42. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. By restoring this man, Jesus physically and spiritually gave him new life. He would now have access to public worship in the synagogue and the temple. He would have access to people. He could go into the market to get food. He would no longer be a social outcast, ostracized from society. He would be able to look people in the eye with dignity. He would be able to be somebody who matters. This is why Jesus directed him to go to the priest who alone could declare someone clean from leprosy, verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But the man couldn't contain himself. Can you blame him? Can you even imagine being in this position? Can you put yourself in the position and imagine what it would be like to retain the wonderful miracle and be quiet when all you needed to tell anyone is, "Jesus of Nazareth touched me and now I am clean. I am restored. I am healed. I am made well." Verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it. You can imagine. He's talking freely. He's not running around unclean. Everybody sees Jesus Christ touched me. I'm healed. I'm made well. I'd love to go out to eat with you. When I set up an appointment with you, I am new in Christ. And to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. It was out in desolate places. How many people were in desolate places? Nobody. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Friends, the truth is that we are all spiritual lepers by nature. We are internally what this man was externally before Jesus touched him. Apart from faith in Christ, you are as good as dead. The healing, forgiving touch of Jesus comes when we are united to him by faith. And whatever sins we've committed that we are ashamed of this morning, that we have shared with no one, that we think make us dirty and unclean, Jesus Christ forgives and cleanses and renews and restores. It is not lost to me that in a room like this that some of you are carrying baggage that you want no one to know about things that you've done or have been done to you, and you would be ashamed to say it out loud or fearful of what people would think of you if you told them in public. Friends, Jesus Christ loves people like you, and this church is a place for people like you. The compassion is seen in Jesus Christ, not only hear him touching the untouchable, but the way that he looks at people like us. He weeps over Jerusalem. On the cross, the very people who hate him, what does he do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died on the cross to sanctify his bride, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If you are in Christ, that is how God regards you. I know that your pain might be terrible and you might not want to talk about it, but I would love to talk to you. And if you'd be willing to come, I'll be standing at that tunnel after the service. I would love to meet with you today or another day. And I can assure you of this, that whatever you've done or whatever has been done to you, Jesus Christ will forgive you and Jesus Christ will heal you. And that won't make all the pain go away, but it can point you to this, that Jesus Christ cares for sinners and he cares for the broken. Friends, Mark is not just telling us information. He is telling us the story of salvation. The story of salvation is of a leprous people who are fully healed by Christ through his simple and great word, repent and believe in the gospel. Mark is not just telling us information. He is telling us the great love of the Savior for soul-sick people. In the cross of Christ, John Stott said this, "Nothing indicates more clearly the great value Jesus placed on people than his determination to suffer and die for them. He was the good shepherd who came into the desert, braving the hardship and risking the peril in order to seek and save only one lost sheep. Indeed, he laid down his life for the sheep. It is only when we look to the cross that we see the true worth of human beings. As William Temple expressed it, my worth is what I am worth to God. And that is a marvelous great deal, for Christ died for me. And because he died for us, we celebrate. The Lord's Supper is central to the church's life of celebration, instituted by Jesus Christ himself during the time of Passover. He deliberately replaced the ceremonial recitation, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate," with, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood that has been shed for you." The bread and the fruit of the vine cause us to look back to the cross of Christ as we recall with gratitude what he suffered and accomplished there for us and for our salvation. The Lord's Supper sets forth visibly God's gracious saving initiative on our behalf. It dramatizes the central truths of God's gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Its essential drama consists of taking, breaking, blessing bread, and giving bread. And the taking, blessing, pouring, and giving of wine. We do not and should not administer the elements to ourselves. They are given to us. We receive them. As we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine physically, so spiritually, by faith, we feed on Christ. And we feast on Christ as recipients, not donors, as beneficiaries, not benefactors. This is why the Lord's Supper is an appropriate occasion for thanksgiving. And in it, we see five different ways in which what we do in the Lord's Supper is related to the self-sacrifice of Christ. First, we remember his sacrifice. Paul says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The bread and the cup make the remembrance both vivid and dramatic. Second, we partake of his benefits. The purpose of the service goes beyond commemoration to communion. So the apostle says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We share in Christ. We feast on Christ." Third, we proclaim his sacrifice. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Although his death took place centuries ago, that proclamation continues today. Jesus came as a preacher. He has given the church preachers. And this meal before us today is proclaiming the gospel to us. It is a reminder of what he did for us and for our salvation. His flesh was torn. His blood was spilt. His life was taken from him so that you might know peace with God. As we look backward, it also points us forward. We look back to what God has done and will never do again. As we look forward to the day when he will make all things new by faith in Christ. How long, O Lord, we do not know. But when that day comes, there will be no more sadness. Fourth, we attribute our unity to his sacrifice. This is why we should never participate in the Lord's Supper alone or in the privacy of our own homes or apart from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an ordinance given to the gathered church. So Paul says, when we come together, we do it in order to celebrate and recognize that it is our common share in the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, which has united us. Just look around the room today. There are people in here that you have nothing in common with, that you would have never associated with, that you now call brother and sister by faith in Christ. So the apostle says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Because we partake of one bread. Fifth, we give thanks for his sacrifice. And in token of our thanksgiving, we offer ourselves and our souls and our bodies as living sacrifices to his service. Friends, if you have repented and believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized, if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we welcome you to the table. But if you have unconfessed and unrepented sin in your life, perhaps there's something that you're hiding from us today, the most godly thing that you can do is not come forward during this time, but abstain from the meal. The scripture tells us that the wrath of God comes on account of sin. And Paul tells us the types of sin that are before us: anger, wrath, malice, gossip, jealousy, fits of rage, envy, drunkenness, idolatry. On account of things like these, the wrath of God is coming. If you're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness against another person in this room or outside of this room, the most godly thing you can do is not come forward to the Lord's Supper today, but go and be reconciled with that person. Go and ask them for forgiveness. Go and repent of your bitterness. Go and ask God to forgive you of your unforgiveness. What have we seen in the life of the Savior? That he forgave the very people who were unforgivable and untouchable and unlovely, who seemed to be unredeemable. But if you are here, and you are broken, and you are a weary traveler along the way, this table is for you. It is a reminder of what Jesus Christ paid so that you might have life. On the very night that he would have stood in the presence of his disciples, after teaching them, in the presence of sinners, and one who would betray him, he held up bread, and he broke it in their midst, and he held it out to them and extended it to them. Not only in the presence of a betrayer, but in the presence of very people who would deny him. In just a few short hours, the very people who would pick off a piece of bread and eat with Jesus would all flee and run away. Friends, I dare say that every Christian in this room knows exactly what that's like when we forget Christ and turn away from him and indulge in our sin, rather indulge ourselves in the wonderful glory of the gospel. And after they had a meal with Jesus, Jesus would hold up a cup in their presence, dramatizing the gospel. And he would hold it up in their presence, and he'd say, "This is my blood, which is to be poured out for you." And the irony is that they still don't get it. They eat the bread and they drink the cup, and then they go about their life as if all things are normal, only fail to understand that what was before them was not only their own betrayal and denial, but Jesus' murder and crucifixion. His life would literally be beaten out of him. His blood would flow from him. He would die a horrible death so that people like us might know everlasting life. For us and for our salvation, he has come. Friends, we welcome you during this meal. If you are in Christ, if you've repented and believed that gospel, you've been baptized, you're in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you to this table. I'm going to ask you to stand as I pray. The elders are going to come and help me serve the meal. Please stand. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together today. And we ask, Father, that as we now in this moment distribute these elements, Father, that we would not only see the gospel visibly portrayed and displayed, but Father, that we would have opportunity to give thanks for what you have done for us. This is a moment of celebration. We don't eat a meal as defeated people in the presence of our enemies. Father, we eat a meal in the presence of our enemies as victors by faith in Christ. We will stand victorious in him. We will be raised. We are forgiven. We are justified by grace. We will be resurrected from the grave to everlasting life. And because of that, Father, we give thanks. We don't hang our heads in shame, but we give praise with glad hearts at the amazing love of God, that you would love sinners such as us. Amen. Would you please come, take, and eat?
Mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend, the agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Let that be your prayer. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. to live for you, because your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take and eat? In the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That is the new agreement, the new way that God relates to his people in Christ. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take and drink? And now would you continue in worship with us as we give thanks to God.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. And how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall end. In the garden, he prayed, "Not my will but thine." He had no fears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Now